Now, the last time we met, we were talking about various theories of inspiration. Remember that? And just to catch up to date, we discussed a number of what we called erroneous theories of inspiration. Like, remember the dictation theory and so forth? And the last one we looked at was what we called verbal plenary inspiration. And that's the, it's not really a theory, it's more of a school or a idea of inspiration that as believers, we, I believe, should adhere to. And as with everything else, we want to not just, you know, I've listed a number of what I call erroneous theories of inspiration and hopefully gave you objections to them that showed you that they're not correct. But now our next task is to prove. Remember we proved that the Bible is inspired. Remember the internal, external evidence. So we don't want to just say, well, the correct view of inspiration is verbal plenary. We have to back that up with evidence. And that's what we're going to do now. We're still going to talk a little bit about verbal plenary inspiration and talk about how we know that the Bible is inspired in a verbal plenary way. And so you'll notice on page 37, number 3, it says the proof of verbal plenary inspiration. Now here's something, as we go through this entire topic, something we want to remember that's very important. And I'm going to be mentioning this a number of times. One aspect of verbal plenary inspiration and one proof for verbal plenary inspiration is the fact that this book perfectly reflects the character of God. And so, anything you say about the character of God, you should be able to say about this book, and in fact, you can. And we're going to see that. Now, the first thing, or starting point, of course, is the character of God. The character of God is one of the proofs of verbal plenary inspiration, because when we study the character of God and what He is like, we see that the Bible reflects that. The character of the Bible and the character of God are very much one and the same thing. And we're going to see that. We're going to go into detail and see that from different aspects. Okay? Now, here's our proof. Now, notice something we do here that's very interesting that I want to share with you. I keep turning around looking for a blackboard, and we don't have one. In logic or geometry, when you have an argument, let's take logic, and when you have logic, when you set up a logical argument, it's what's known, you may have heard this terminology, a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. The major premise would be something like, all men have hands. It's usually a generalization, a major premise. Then I say, John is a man. That's the minor premise. And my conclusion is, therefore, John has hands. Now, I've just proven that John has hands, right? But I've proven it. I can now go and do another argument and use as a premise in that argument that John has hands. I don't have to prove it all over again once I've proven it. Everybody follow that? Okay, so notice what we do here. Under the proof of verbal plenary inspiration and the character of God, we start with, all Scripture is inspired by God or of God. Now, we've already proven that, so we can use it as a premise, which is what we're doing here. Follow? We took the steps to prove that.
What page
are you on? 37. Okay, we're on page 37. Now, so we've already proven that all Scripture is inspired by God. That's a premise that we're using in this argument. It's a three-step argument, but you'll notice that two and three kind of go together. Now that we know that all Scripture is inspired by God, we can rely on it to accurately tell us what is true. And notice number two, Scripture reveals a God of truth who cannot lie. And since we've already proven that the Scripture is inspired by God, we can take that second statement as a fact. John 17:3 says, "Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth." And Titus 1:2 says, "God who cannot lie." Paul describes God as God who cannot lie. And so, having established that 2 Timothy 3:16 is true, all Scripture is inspired by God, we can thereby establish what we've just quoted from John and Titus, especially the truth of Scripture. If God is a God of truth, and the Scriptures perfectly reflect His character, then we can rightly conclude that the Scriptures are truth. And we can go even a step further than that, because it says in the Bible, and this is something we'll see again in a few minutes, "In Him is light, and there is no darkness at all." Now that refers to His righteousness, and it also refers to other aspects of His character, like the fact that He is a God of truth. And so, the fact that God is a God of truth and there is absolutely no error or falsehood or lies in Him means that this which was inspired or God-breathed contains truth and nothing but the truth. There is no error in the Bible. Now, read three with me. One and two above imply that the Scripture must be the truth. Because God is the truth, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's inspired by God. And so there, this must be the truth. And that's not circular reasoning, because we've already established with external evidence our major premise. And that is that all Scripture is inspired by God. So we're not making a circular argument here. We're not saying here the Scripture is true because it says it is. That would be circular. But once we've established its inspiration, then we can make statements like that. Okay? Now, read with me. One and two imply that all Scripture must be truth. It is inerrant, and the word inerrant simply means without error. If somebody, and believe me, for centuries, people have been trying to do this, found so much as one error in this book, we should dismiss the class now and go get breakfast. But there are no errors in this book, period. Okay, all objective, historical, archaeological, and scientific studies of the Bible have confirmed that the entire Bible, biblical record is true. To say that the Bible is God's word and at the same time say it contains errors contradicts the truthfulness of God's character. Now, notice what I said there. I didn't say it contradicts the truthfulness of the Bible, because if this book perfectly reflects God's character and it has untruth in it, then that means there's something errant about God's character, doesn't it? And so the fact of the matter is, and we see this when we're witnessing to people, when people have problems with the Bible, especially if they're people who are familiar with it, and they say there's historical errors in it, whatever they say, their problem is not really with the Bible, it's with God. Because this reflects His character. And to say that there's untruth or error in here is to say that God was wrong or deceitful about something he inspired, which is not a possibility because God is a God of truth. So we've got to remember, when we are witnessing to people and they have objections to things that are in the Bible, the root of the problem is a problem with the character and nature of God, not with the book. Well, it's with both. But when people say to you, "I don't believe the creation story, I think we evolved," that's obviously a problem with the scriptures, right? But it's also a problem with the character of God, because think about it. If we were created by a God who is righteous and holy and just, that means we're accountable to him. And people who are not saved don't want to be accountable to him. And so evolution is a way of getting around that accountability, isn't it? Okay. Yes. Well, what your question now, and we may get to this today, involves what we call the transmission of scriptures. And it also involves what we call the different types of translations we're going to discuss. There's different kinds. There's basically three kinds of translations. And we're going to discuss that. One of the things we want to be concerned about, and we will talk about it, that book I'm holding in my hand, if Paul were to read Romans in that book, how would he react? Would he say, "I didn't mean any of this," or would he say, "That's it"? And we're going to discuss that. Your question is extraordinarily important, and I hope if we don't get it to it today, we will absolutely get to it when I get back. So it's a very important question. And it involves the transmission of Scripture and the kinds of translations of Scripture. And if I didn't cover that, I would not be doing my whole job. Okay? Basically, what you're asking, your question involves, how accurately does this reflect the original documents? That's the question. And we're going to discuss that in great detail, both the New and the Old Testaments, because there's a slightly different perspective we take on each that leads to the same place. Okay? Okay, now, we've used the word inerrant, and inerrant means without error. Now, read number 4 with me. 1 and 2 above also imply that the Bible is infallible. Now, let me give you like a brief definition of infallible. That something or someone is infallible means that they never fail. That's infallibility. The converse of that, or the contrasting with that, is fallible. Fallible means subject to failure. We are fallible. Now, again, in repeating myself, I'm going to give you a little argument. Here are some statements from the Bible which is inspired. God is love. Love never fails. Therefore, God never fails. The scriptures are inspired by God. Therefore, the scriptures never fail. Follow that? Now, what do we mean when we say that the scriptures never fail? Just what does that mean? And in parentheses is the explanation. God's purpose as expressed in the Bible never fails. And one proof of that is the absolute accuracy of all predictive prophecy in the Bible. That attests to its infallibility. Every single prophecy in the Bible, and there's many of them, that should have already come to pass, have come to pass in their time, just as the prophets said they would, and those that are yet future will too. But it extends beyond that. It also means that all of the promises in the Bible to believers are infallible. So therefore, in Matthew 6, when he says, "Take no thought for what you eat or what you drink," his promise to care for us, that cannot fail. It's infallible. It also means the warnings in the Bible are infallible. He who commits sin becomes the slave of sin. That's a warning. It never fails. If somebody becomes involved in a sin and does it habitually, they can very well reach the point where they can't stop. Okay, now let's read some scripture. Well, let me finish that statement first. The absolute accuracy of... I read that. Let me read what is we call a key text regarding that. And as a matter of fact, I'm going to read two key texts. The first is a key text about the infallibility of the Bible, and the second is a key text about the infallibility of God. If God is infallible, we should expect that the Bible's infallible because it reflects his character, right? So read with me at the bottom of page 37. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. That's an expression of the infallibility of the Bible. Now, some believers run into a problem here. And the problem is this. When we witness to somebody and we share the gospel with them, some believers conclude, well, doesn't that mean they should accept the Lord whenever we preach the gospel? If they don't, doesn't that mean the Bible failed? And the answer is no. And here's why. Two reasons. First of all, we've got to remember that the process through which somebody goes in getting saved doesn't always involve meeting up with someone, hearing the gospel for the first time, accepting the Lord. Doesn't Paul say, one man sows, another man waters, and another reaps? You may be one person in a line of people who waters. And although your response may seem to be very negative, grace is doing its job. The other thing is this. Those who hear the word and reject it in a final sense, that word will accomplish God's purpose in judgment. They will not be able to stand before God and say, I never heard this before. It will accomplish its purpose in judging them for the rejection of God. Now, the next scripture expresses the infallibility of God. Top of page 38. Even from eternity, I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? And one of the things we have to remember, and this sometimes is difficult for us as humans to really comfortably accept, but when it comes right down to it, do you know why our president today is President Obama? Well, of course, it's because he won the electoral vote, the electoral college, the vote in the electoral college, and so forth. But in a deeper sense, he is the president because God raised him up to be our president. And the Bible is very clear on that. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, that doesn't mean that we take a fatalistic view of the world, but because the Bible is very clear that Christianity is not fatalism. We should be involved in the life of the world, but we want to have a balance. I don't think we're called to be politicians. Well, some believers are, but I don't think our calling is to focus primarily and exclusively on politics. It's to focus on the gospel and walking with God. Now, let me correct myself. There are believers who may be called to be politicians, but they have a ministry as politicians, in the same way that a doctor or a dentist or a lawyer or a housewife or a college student has a ministry in the place that God has placed them. Okay, now let's go on to the next step. The inspiration of Scripture also implies that the Word of God is authoritative. Because God is sovereign, His Word is the ultimate authority on all that it speaks. And again, that's a picture of the Scriptures reflecting the character of God. Now, notice something very important here. When we look at this piece of Scripture, and that's this. It ends by saying the words on all that it speaks. You notice that? Have you ever heard this? Because I've heard this. Well, if the Bible's the Word of God, why doesn't it tell us whether or not there's life in outer space? I've had that objection. The answer is, that's not part of God's purpose in His revelation to us. Whether or not there is life in outer space has no impact on our eternal destiny. And so God did not see fit to include it in the Scripture. So it would be wrong to say the Bible is the ultimate authority on everything. If a high school student had a geometry test the next day and spent the evening reading the Bible, that wouldn't help them very much with the geometry test. However, if someone wants to live a prosperous life and they study and attempt through the power of the Holy Spirit, they study the Proverbs, that's authoritative. That's authoritative. Okay, now, we're going to go through and look at some of the claims of Scripture. And we'll notice how we're, again, drawing this parallel between God's character and the Bible's character. First of all, one of the claims of Scripture is the fact of inspiration. We've proven that. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. Secondly, another claim of Scripture, the method of inspiration, and we've discussed that in 1 Peter 1:20. I think it's 2 Peter. That might be a typo. Let me check it real quickly. Because I don't want to have somebody pointed out to me last week I spelled the word canon the wrong way, and I spelled it like the thing you shoot a big ball out of, and it's a different spelling. Is that 2 Peter? Yeah, I thought so. Yeah, 2 Peter 1:21. And we've established that, and we explain what it means. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit the same way a wind carries along a sailboat. Okay, now, that's the method of inspiration. So 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us the fact of inspiration, and for 2 Peter 1:21 tells us how it came about. Now, what we're going to do now is we're going to go through some of the characteristics of Scripture, looking at verses to back them up, and every one of these things that can be said about the Bible can be said about God because of the fact that the Scripture perfectly reflects His character. One, Scripture is perfect. Listen what it says here. The law of the Lord, and by the way, the word law there in the days of the Old Testament saints, when they used the word law, unless they specified they were talking about the Mosaic law, they were talking about the whole Hebrew Scriptures. Like, you know when Jesus said, I have not come to do away with the law but to fulfill, He was talking about the whole thing. Okay, so it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now that's, do you notice the rhyme there, the Hebrew parallelism? Law and testimony are parallel. And restoring the soul and making wise the simple are parallel. This is poetry. And one of the things that's fascinating, remember we said already that the Bible is infallible? Well, if that's true, then it should be true that the law of the Lord restores the soul, shouldn't it? I remember when I went through my hippie days, as did a large number of people in my generation, I experimented with drugs. At that time, we didn't know they were bad for you. We do now know. We thought marijuana was harmless and LSD was great. We now know that they're extraordinarily dangerous, especially if you're a believer, because we know they're demonic and it's sorcery. But what happened to me was, during the period of time I was a hippie, I didn't think they were having any bad effect on me, but I didn't know what planet I was on anyway. But when I became a believer and stopped using drugs, because when I became a believer, God, one of the first things he revealed to me was, this is not the way to live. I have something better for you. I began to recognize that they had done damage to my mind. I began to see, as the fog lifted, they had had an adverse effect on me. And it was very disturbing to me. My memory wasn't what it used to be. My cognitive and reasoning abilities were weak. And I went to a seminar, and the fellow giving the seminar was a very bright fellow, been following the Lord for many years. And during the intermission, I walked up to him and I told him my dilemma. I said to him, I just became a believer. I think it was like maybe 2 months earlier. And I said to him, before becoming a believer, and I'm sure he must have heard this a lot of times because a good portion of my generation got involved in this. I said to him, before becoming a believer, I spent some time dabbling in drugs. I used drugs. And now that I'm a believer, I don't do that anymore. It's been 2-3 months, whatever it was. But I can see it's had a detrimental effect on my mind. And I said to him, is there something I can do about this? And without a hesitation, he said to me, memorize scripture. That's all he said. And so I said to myself, I'm going to take him up on that and see if it works. And I began to memorize scripture, and I got my mind back. I got my mind back. It restores the soul. It restores the soul. Now, let me just finish up with one thing. If I were to tell that story to a 17-year-old who is just starting to dabble in drugs, they might get the impression, oh, no problem, I'll use drugs for a while, accept the Lord, memorize scripture, and everything will be fine. No. When I said I got my mind back, it's not back to where it was before I ever used drugs. You don't get it all the way back. But I got it back sufficiently that I can function in society, certainly. Believe me, when I was dabbling in drugs and smoking that pot and stuff, I was dysfunctional. I just wanted to lay around and listen to Beatles music. So it's Paul's fault. Okay. The people who listen to this recording, who's Paul? Anyway, let's continue. The word of the Lord is pure. And listen what it says in Psalm 19:8. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And notice again, there's poetry there. Do you see it? And the parallelism is precepts and commandment rhyme. They're synonymous. And right and pure. And this is an aspect not only of the scripture, but of God's character. We know as believers that God's character is pure and right and righteous altogether. Now, the word enlightening is very interesting. It's actually a metaphor for understanding, enlightening. It's the metaphor is you're in a dark place. And reading the word is almost like turning the switch on and you see the light. So there's a little metaphorical touch to that. And so, doesn't it say in Scripture, God is light and in him there is no darkness at all? Now, if you remember from 1 John, that's primarily focusing on his righteous character. But it also has application to him being truth. And in him, there is no error. He is a trustworthy guide, and his word, which reflects his character, is a trustworthy guide. Okay, continuing on. Next page. The word of God is right, as is God. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And here's the poetry. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Beautiful Hebrew poetry. And so if somebody ever turns to a page in the Bible and says, this is wrong, your reaction should be without a thought, no, it's right. Let me look at it and see what the problem is here with what's going on. But we do have, on the one hand, when you do in biblical interpretation, you don't want to approach it with presuppositions. But we do want to approach it with the things we've proven to be true about it. So when we approach the Word of God to interpret it, although we don't want to approach it with presuppositions that come from our upbringing or our background and so forth, it's not wrong to approach it with a presupposition that it's inspired, because we've proven that. Or that it's inerrant or infallible. And basically speaking, what we're being told here is that the Bible will never lead us astray. It's not possible to read the Bible and read instruction in the Bible, interpret it correctly, follow that instruction, and be led astray. That's not a possibility in human life. Now, I'm not saying that following the will of God will never result in suffering, because it may. But suffering for God and being led astray by God are two completely separate things. They're not one and the same thing at all. And we as believers have to remember, we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by the words of Scripture and not by our circumstances. Not that we don't take our circumstances into consideration when we make decisions, but if we read the Bible and the Bible tells us this is the way you should act, and we act that way, and by the appearance of things, everything seems to be falling apart, it would be wrong to say, well, I'm going to change the way I'm acting. That would be a mistake. The better option is, I'm going to continue to act in accordance with the Word of God. God knows what He's doing. And the end result is going to be just what the Bible says. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And bear in mind something. When it says that in the Bible, that's in Romans chapter 8. Sometimes a person will go through a very difficult period of time and say, how in the world is this working towards my good? Well, here's the answer. The question is, when it says all things work together for good, one of the things we need to answer now is, what is the good towards which it works? And we're given the answer right in that passage. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to purpose. For, here's the explanation. The word for is what we call an explanatory. Whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So if you go through a period of time when you're walking with God and following the Scriptures, and you have a time of persecution or tribulation, the good is, as you continue to follow the precepts of the Word of God, you will be conformed to the character of God, into the image of Messiah, and that is good. That is good. Okay, next, D. True, Psalm 19:9. Notice a lot of this is coming from Psalm 19. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. they are righteous altogether. God is truth, and therefore the Bible is truth. When Yeshua said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he wasn't just being profound. He is the embodiment of truth. And this is his word. Notice something very interesting. Didn't Yeshua say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father but by me. And didn't he also say, sanctify them in thy word is truth? It's no coincidence that one of the terms that we use to describe this book is what? The word of God, right? What is Yeshua's name in the book of Revelation? His name is called the Word of God. And there's a real comparison there that's really valid. He is the embodiment of truth, as is the Word of God. Okay, now here's one that's interesting. Unchangeable. Read Psalm 119:89 with me. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. That's the unchangeableness of the word of God. Now, that varies from situation ethics. Everybody familiar with situation ethics? What's right in one particular set of circumstances may be wrong in another. You just have to take each as it comes. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches what's right is right, what's wrong is wrong. The truth is absolute, not relative. And not subjective. Okay? And there's something very interesting here, if you'll notice. The Bible has been true throughout all of the centuries since which it's been written. Have you ever, well, we notice it's never been necessary to edit the Bible for a new generation. The generation, my daughter's generation, is so much different from mine that it's almost scary to me. And I know that my generation was very much different from my parents. But this didn't need to change as the generations changed. Of course, the truth is absolute. And as a matter of fact, another verse that really expresses that is Malachi 3:6. In Malachi 3:6, God says, let me read it. I don't want to paraphrase it. I want to get it just as it is. Malachi 3:6 says this, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, you are not consumed." And basically what he's saying there, to expand on that, I've made promises to your forefather Abraham. In spite of your disobedience, I am not going to change and take those promises back. That the technical term the theologians use for that is called the immutability of God. God is immutable. He never changes. We never need to worry that one morning we'll wake up and God will have changed his mind about something, and now he's saved, there is something we have to do, and we better do it fast. Likewise, we never have to worry that we're going to wake up one morning and magically there's going to be verses in this Bible that are different, unless somebody comes and tinkers with it, but God's not going to. And that's one of the reasons why your question is so significant. If the Word of God never changes, isn't it very important that this accurately reflect the original documents? And as we're going to see, it does. So that question you asked is important for a number of reasons. This is not just a minor point. Okay, next. The Word of God is eternal. And here Yeshua said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away." The Word of God is eternal. As a matter of fact, the Word of God existed in the mind of God from eternity before creation. And isn't God eternal? You see the character of God and the character of the Word of God are one and the same. Okay. Any questions so far on anything we've covered before we go into a new topic? Okay, now the next thing we're going to discuss is, in number 6, the canonicity of the Bible. And before we start to discuss that, let me just briefly tell you what we're talking about. What we're talking about is, how did it come to be that this Bible, that the Bible, is comprised of these 66 books? How did these 66 books get into this book? And why were other books left out? There's other Gospels, right? There's the Gospel of Thomas. There's the Apocrypha, and so forth. That's called the study of the canon. So let's study it. First of all, the word canon is a word we don't use very much, so it'll be helpful for us to understand the subject, get a little bit better picture of what that word means. So read with me. The meaning of the word canon, and you notice how it's spelled C-A-N-O-N. If you spell it C-A-N-N-O-N, that's the thing that shoots the big balls in the air. But it comes from a Greek word that transliterates K-A-N-O-N, and it's pronounced pretty much the same way. And its literal meaning, its secular meaning, is simply a measuring stick. When they would have a measuring stick in ancient Greek, that was called the canon. Now, go to the next page. The literal meaning of the word canon is measuring stick. Now read A with me. Its metaphorical meaning is rule or standard. Now, here's what we mean by that. You see the English word rule? That can be applied to a ruler. That's a literal meaning, right? Or it can mean to a rule. When we say the speed limit is 60 miles an hour, that's a rule. That's more of a metaphorical meaning. It's a standard. So we do the same thing in English that they did in Greek. And so what we see is, when we talk about the canon, we're talking about the standard that was used to determine whether or not a book should be included in the scriptures. Everybody follow that? Okay, now, here's a definition. Oh, wait, B. In the second century body of Messiah, canon came to stand for revealed truth, rule of faith. It kind of evolved into that meaning. And that's still a word we use today. When we talk about the canon of scripture, we're talking about the books that meet up with the standard set for a book to be included in the Bible. Okay, now here's a good definition. Number 2. The meaning of canonicity in relation to the books of the Bible. Canonicity means that the books of the Bible meet certain standards that qualify them as part of God's complete written revelation to man. Okay? Questions on that definition? Now notice something that's very important in that definition, the word complete. We've talked about this before. We know that Paul wrote a letter to Laodicea, don't we? If we found that letter today, should we put it in the Bible? And the answer is no. The canon is closed. And there are two reasons the canon is closed. First of all, the revelation is now complete. Secondly, when we see the standards that had to be applied, it's not possible for a book to meet up with those standards anymore. Because one of the things we want to see is, one of the questions that had to be dealt with was, who wrote the book? And what were the qualifications of that person? And no one today can meet up with those qualifications. Okay? Okay. Now, the next thing we're going to talk about is the proof of canonicity. What we're going to do is we're going to take the Old Covenant, the Tanakh, and the New Covenant, and look at each one separately and see what were the standards that were applied. What was this rule, this standard, for both the Tanakh, the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant, and how we can know that these books should be in here and other books should not. That's the next thing we want to deal with. Because it's important when we read this, and we read like Jude, that we don't have to ask ourselves, I wonder how Jude got in the Bible. Should it be there? Or when we read an apocryphal book like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, say, well, why aren't they in there? So that's the next thing we're going to deal with. Any questions, comments? Okay, let's take our break now. Now, we're discussing canonicity, and the next thing we want to do, as we've done with other topics we've studied, is discuss the proof of canonicity. How do we know that these books should be in the Bible and other books should be excluded? And there's two things that we want to remember here. Number one, and I think I've mentioned this before, these books are in the Bible because they're inspired. They're not inspired because they're in the Bible. They were inspired as they were written, not when they were determined to belong in the Bible. The other thing we want to remember is this. The church has been delegated authority under the headship of Messiah. And one of the aspects of that authority involves the ability to recognize those books that should be included in the Bible. Somewhat analogous to that is God giving man dominion over the earth. Well, the church, as I said, has been delegated authority, and a lot of people have trouble with that. I'm not saying the church decided what was inspired and what wasn't, because it's inspired as it was written. What I'm saying is that God gave the church, and specifically leaders in the church, men of God, the ability to recognize inspired scripture. And of course, with that, had to go along with that a certain amount of authority to make the proclamation this should or should not be in the Bible. Okay? The key here, though, is the ability to recognize. And in Matthew chapter 16, there's a verse that touches on that. And I'll discuss it a little bit. Matthew 16, and I'll give you a chance to get it in your Bibles because I'm going to read a few verses. And it says this. Now when Yeshua came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Immerser, and others Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Yeshua said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail, will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, this gives believers a problem. And the reason it gives believers a problem is this passage is used by the Catholic Church as a key text to prove that Peter was the first pope, and then there's this lineage of popes. And so there's two ways this can be interpreted. When he says, when Yeshua says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock. Now the question is, what is the rock? Is the rock Peter, or is the rock Peter's confession? And many believers say it's Peter's confession. They have problems with saying Peter is the rock because of what the Catholic Church has done with that. But if you think about it, if the Catholic Church had never done that, we might not have any problem with an interpretation that asserted that Peter was the rock. And I think that's the better interpretation. Here's why. Again, there is a Hebrew parallelism in here. Listen what he says. I say to you, this is in verse 18, that you are Peter. Now, the Greek there is Petros, and it translates a stone. And upon this rock, and the word rock there is Petra, which is a large rock. That parallelism seems to tie Peter in with the rock. You see it? And if you think about it, if we kind of divorce ourselves from the damage that's been done by the Catholic Church with this, there's really no trouble of seeing Peter the rock as the rock, because he was more or less the head apostle. And in many instances, he represented the other apostles. He was representative of the other apostles. And so when the Lord said, upon this rock I will build my church, what he was really referring to was apostolic authority. He was giving the apostles, and remember, Peter here is representative of the apostles, certain level of authority. And the authority was not an authority of their own, because remember, it's delegated by the head, who is Yeshua. But that authority has been passed down through the ages. Let me say it differently. The ability to recognize the inspired word of God and understand it did not end with the apostles. It continued on. And we still today have church leaders, pastors. And in a very real sense, Yeshua is always the cornerstone. That never changed. That never changes. But pastors are shepherds by the same token. And so what we see here is that in the development of the canon, in the development of the books that would be included in the Bible, was God giving early church leaders the ability to recognize that which was inspired. Notice, they didn't decide or determine that which was inspired. They simply recognized it. And that does involve an amount of authority on their part to say this is or this is not part of the inspired word of God. Okay, now, as I said, we're going to take the Old Testament and the New Testament separately and see how the Old Testament canon was put together and then the New Testament. What qualified a book for being included in this Bible? Let's look at it. And first we'll look at the books of the Tanakh, the Old Testament. And we'll look at principles for determining the canonicity of the books of the Tanakh. In other words, principles for determining which books that were written during the period of the prophets, ancient Israel, should be and were included in the canon. And the first thing is this, as I said before, authorship. Very, very important. Did the book or the books originate from a recognized spokesman for God? In other words, a lawgiver, a leader, a prophet, a priest, or a man of God. And in the days of the Old Testament, these men were very well recognized. It was very well known that Isaiah was a prophet. Nobody had any questions about that. He had proven himself to be a prophet. Certainly, it was very well known that Moses was a prophet and David was a prophet and so forth and so on. So the first test is authorship. If we would go back in time to when these books were written, where the men who wrote them recognized by the people of Israel and the leadership of Israel as recognized spokesmen for God. Yes?
I believe they did have an operating Sanhedrin that early. And so those men probably had
possibly
some participation.
Yeah. And I would assume, I think it would be correct to assume that it wasn't just like people would get together one afternoon after lunch. And yeah, you're right. There was leadership in Israel. And these leaders, as I said, had a certain amount of authority and were given the ability. But the recognition of the authors was not really a difficult thing in ancient Israel. No one questioned the fact that Isaiah was a prophet. No one questioned the fact that David was a prophet or Moses was a prophet or Jeremiah was a prophet. Okay? Now, secondly, the content of the books. Did the books have sufficient spiritual character? In other words, they would look at the books and the content of the books and see to it that they had sufficient spiritual character. Now, what do we mean when we say sufficient spiritual character? First of all, one of the very important tests that regards spiritual character is, does the book glorify God? Does the book glorify God? Another is, in comparison with those books that have already been determined to be part of the Old Testament canon, did this book live up to the high standards of spirituality? Okay. Now, when we say sufficient spiritual character, some people do have problems in the Bible with what they think are errors and non-spiritual character of a book. Let me give you an example. Go to the book of Ecclesiastes. And there's people who have trouble with this. And just go right to chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Now read this with me. And just start from verse 3. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Is that true? No. The Bible's clear that God's going to annihilate this entire universe, including the earth. However, one of the things that we'll learn when we get to our study of hermeneutics, which is coming pretty soon, is that there are figures of speech used in the Bible. And this, what Solomon is doing right here to get his point across, he's expressing the weariness of life. And he's using what is known as phenomenal language. That's a figure of speech, also referred to as the language of appearance. This is the way it seems to be. And a number of times in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon uses the term, many times, man under the sun. In other words, living on this earth under the sun, making the best conclusions we can apart from God. And Solomon's conclusion is, it's all futility, which it is, apart from God. However, we do have to remember that when we get to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, he does say in verse 13, chapter 11, 13, The conclusion, when all has been heard, is, and he's already proven with a very, very profound argument that life is futile. Because he's done it all. He was the wealthiest man possibly to ever live, the wisest. Everything, and he tried everything. Everything that a man could try to find meaning, he tried, and he concluded. It was, he said, I looked at all my works I did under the heaven, the orchards and the concubines and the wives and the money and the popularity and my kingdom. And all was futility and striving after the wind. But he does come to a final conclusion. In verses 13 and 14 of chapter 11, he says, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So there God, there Solomon breaks through the barrier of the phenomenal language and speaks the truth. So one of the things we have to remember about the Bible is that the Bible does accurately record the errors that man makes. Now, in Solomon's case, I'm not saying he's making an error. He was using a figure of speech, phenomenal language. But, for example, and I think we'll mention this again a little later in the notes, Jacob told a lie, didn't he? He was wrong. He wasn't Esau, right? So there's an error there in the Bible, but it's an accurately recorded error committed not by the author, but by Jacob. So the fact that the Bible contains men making errors in judgment or being deceitful does not impact upon the truthfulness of Scripture. It just demonstrates that the Scripture accurately recording the errors and deceits that men commit. Okay, next. 3. Authority. Did the books communicate a unique message derivable only by divine revelation? And the people in the Old Testament were told, what were they told to do? Test the prophets. There was a test to see if somebody was a prophet. And they had to pass that test to be a prophet. It was a twofold test. Anybody know what the twofold test was? Prophecy had to come about. Short-term prophecy had to come about. And it had to glorify God. In other words, they were warned, if a prophet comes among you and prophesies and it comes true, but he leads you away from me, that's not a prophet. That's a deceiver. Okay? So, authority. And we see this in the Old Testament. What did the authors of the Old Testament think about what they were writing? How many times do you think if you looked in a concordance you would find the term, thus saith the Lord? The prophets knew that they were spokesmen for God. There was no question about it. There was no question about it. Even Jonah, he knew he was a spokesman for God, and he didn't want to do it. The Ninevites were worse than the Nazis. And so he ran away. He didn't want the Ninevites to get saved. He hated them. And God disciplined him and brought him back, and he preached the word in Nineveh, and the whole city got saved, and Jonah took a fit. He was angry with God. And he didn't even want to live anymore. Okay, now, B, recognition of the canon of the Tanakh, the Old Testament. Now, we're going now from, we've just talked about what qualifies a book to be in the Old Testament, right? Now we're going to talk about how these books were actually recognized. Very interesting. Read with me on page 41 at the top, number 1. The canon of the Tanakh was probably completed during the last half of the 5th century BCE. That's before the Common Era. Sometimes it's referred to as simply BC. By Malachi. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 433, approximately, that little wiggle in front of the 4 means approximately 433 BCE. And possibly all of the canonical books of the Tanakh were recognized by Ezra by the end of the 5th century BCE, sometimes around 400 BCE before. Ezra is recognized as the compiler of the Tanakh. Okay? However, when he compiled the Tanakh, those books had already been recognized as inspired books. He was the compiler. Now, notice something. A completed canon of the Hebrew Scriptures is evident from the testimony of, and these are some extra-biblical books. And extra-biblical books are not inspired, but they can be useful. The Prologue of Ecclesiasticus, that was written about 132 BC. And from the testimony of Yeshua, Philo, and Josephus, the greatest historian of antiquity, well before 100 CE, that's Common Era. And so, there's absolutely nothing wrong with using extra-biblical books when we study the Bible, so long as we recognize they may contain truth, and if they do, they're useful, but they're not inspired. Okay? For example, 1 Chronicles, this is what it says here. In 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, and verse 29, go back to verse 28. Then he, David, died in a ripe old age, full of days, riches, and honor, and his son Solomon reigned in his place. Now watch what it says. Now the acts of King David from first to last are written in the chronicles of Samuel the seer, and in the chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and in the chronicles of Gad the seer. So what we're basically being told there is these are other books you can go to read about his reign. Now, what that implies is that these books are accurate historical records of David's reign, right? However, they're not inspired. And there's no problem with that. There's history books that are accurate. That doesn't mean they're inspired. All inspired books are historically accurate, but not all historically accurate books are inspired. Excuse me? I've never really looked into that, but I've never, in any of my research, come across any of them. So I don't know whether they're existing today or copies are existing today or not. That's a good question. If you send me an email with that question, I'll get you an answer. Because I'd like to know too. I never thought about that. I never asked myself the question, are those books around today? I kind of assumed they're not, because if they were, we would have come across them. But slip me an email and I'll try and find out if any of those books still exist. I know the writings of Josephus exist. Yeah. Okay. Excuse me? And Philo. Right, Philo. He was right. Okay, now, watch. Yeshua used the same old covenant books as we do and recognized them as canonical. And I have some examples there. We don't have to read through all of these, but one thing that we will notice, and I'll mention this now and I'll probably mention it again, Yeshua never quoted from any of the books of the Apocrypha, nor did any of the apostles or other writers of the New Testament. Okay, let's continue. Peter and Paul use the same old covenant books as we do and recognize them as canonical. Didn't Peter say that Paul's writings were scripture? Okay. Now let's talk about the fact. As a matter of fact, I have a commentary that I'm using right now. It's a good commentary. It's not the greatest commentary because it's a one-volume commentary. And if you want to really do some deep research, like on the book of Romans, one-volume commentaries are helpful, but you just can't get as much information on the book of Romans in a one-volume commentary as you can in a volume just on Romans. Of course, a good commentary on Romans is going to be about this thick. Imagine if you tried to do that with 66 books. It would be very hard. But this particular commentary I'm using, when I open up to it, I notice it has commentary on the Apocrypha. And I just pretty much ignore it. I go to the book that I need at the time and I read it. And it's a good commentary, but it's a little bit too concise. It doesn't go into very much depth. Yes? Right. That's another example you could give.
And someplace there is the book of Jubilees.
Well, here's the thing. Now, let me make a distinction here. When we're saying, we're going to discuss the Apocrypha now. And one of the things we're going to do is establish the fact the Catholic Bible includes the Apocrypha, what they call the Protestant Bible, that's our Bible, does not. And we're going to discuss that now. However, that doesn't mean that all of the apocryphal books are totally valueless. It doesn't. Because, for example, if you want to really read the story of Hanukkah, you go to the Apocrypha and you read 1st and 2nd Maccabees. So to say that they're not canonical doesn't mean that they have no value at all and doesn't mean that they don't have some accurate history in them. And you're right. There are quotations in the inspired scripture of other literary works. That doesn't mean those other literary works are inspired. It just means that they're of value to the writer in expressing something. Now, read with me. First, the Jewish people never regarded the apocryphal books as canonical, going way back from the beginning of the writing of these books. And they were never included in the Jewish canon. When Ezra compiled the Tanakh, and then going forward, never were any of the books in the Apocrypha inserted or made a part of the Old Covenant canon. A, the apocryphal books were never quoted in the Brit Hadashah. I'm not sure if the Book of Enoch is apocryphal, but send me an email and I'll check and see if it is.
What other choices
there besides apocryphal? Oh, there's the Gospel of Thomas. There's a zillion books.
Yeah, but I mean, aren't they? Isn't everything that's not canonical called apocryphal?
No, because, and I'll tell you why. If you get a Catholic Bible, in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's a bunch of books that we don't have in our Bible. Those books are called the Apocrypha. There's other books that were written like in the first century. Yeah, but there's what I'm saying is there's other books in the written around that time, like the Gospel of Thomas, that are not included anywhere. Okay? Yeah, that's a little later. But so, I see what your question is. A so-called religious Christian book that is not included in our canon doesn't automatically mean that it is an apocryphal book. The apocryphal books are those books that are inserted in between the Old and New Testaments that do not get inserted in our Bible. And what we're doing now is making a case for them not being part of the canon.
Can you tell us when they were added? Or were they in? They weren't in the Nicene.
No, well, we're going to get to that. What happened was the original church councils were made up of believers, but the waters got muddied, and the Catholic Church came in and changed a lot of things, some of which were, to me, spiritually disastrous. Okay.
What does apocryphal mean?
Email.
Oh.
I have such an easy out. You know? No, but seriously, send me an email and I'll get you the meaning of that word. That's my out. Yeah. What's the square root of 64 email? Well, let me say this, just to give you a brief answer. Both the Catholic Church and the Mormon Church are cults. They have their differences, they have their similarities. But they are both cults as an organization. There are Catholics who go to Catholic Church and Mass and so forth who are believers. So you don't want to throw away the baby with the bathwater. But as an institution, the Catholic Church is a cult. Excuse me? Well, let me qualify this. Let me qualify this so you'll know what I'm saying. First, we have... Why not? Well, I'm going to answer that. I promise. First, we have good evangelical Orthodox Christian churches, right? Then we have what are known as cults. And then we have what we are known as false religions. Now let's see what they are. Obviously, we all know what good evangelical Orthodox churches are. Those are churches that preach the Word of God accurately, recognize the Bible as the inspired Word of God, recognize Jesus as God, recognize we're saved by grace through faith, so forth and so on. Recognize the inspiration of Scriptures. A cult is a group that claims to be a Christian church that I've described, but is off on a major, one or more major, major doctrines. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. If you're pre-trib and you go to a church that's mid-trib, don't call it a cult right off the bat. That's not major. But if you're a believer and you go to a church and you hear the preacher from the pulpit say the Bible is not really inspired, it's just a very valuable book, stand up and walk out. It's a cult. Following me so far? So therefore, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Catholic Church are all cults. They claim to be Christian churches, but they're off on major aspects of biblical doctrine. Major. Well, let me... Right. Well, here's where I'm going to answer the next half of her question. You're touching on the next part of her question. What was the next part of your question? Oh. Yeah, right. It is possible for somebody to be a member of the Catholic Church and get saved. I remember when I first got saved, there was this movement in the Catholic Church. They called themselves charismatic Catholics. But they didn't use the word charismatic like we did with speaking in tongues and so forth, although they may or may not, I don't know. But they were Catholics who were believers, and they used to come to our retreats, and we believed the same thing. Now, the question is, why do they stay in the Catholic Church? And the reason generally is their parents, their grandparents, their great-grandparents all went to the same church. And it's such an embedded part of their culture that they have difficulty leaving it. That's what happens to some Catholics. But they're born again. Now, a false religion is simply a religion that doesn't even claim to be Christian at all. Islam, Buddhism, and so forth. These are called false religions. So that's the distinction. Okay? Sure.
They preach Christ.
I've had such difficulty at times because I've talked to Catholics and I've said to myself, boy, oh boy, does this person seem to be saved. And, you know, they're going to a Catholic church, and I say to myself, it looks to me like they're saved. Who am I to judge? Yes. Well, when you say they must get out, their salvation doesn't depend on it. But I would agree with you, it's to their benefit to get out rather than submit themselves to heretical teaching. I agree. Oh, it's the whole concept of confession is contrary. That's one of their big major, and we're going to get into that. Okay, let's continue. So we've said the apocryphal books were never quoted in the Brit Chadashah. Now, also, after the apostles left the scene, sometime later, there were debates within the body of Messiah about all different kind of things. The incarnation was a big topic for debate. Is the Holy Spirit God? Big topic for debate. And so they had these, what they called councils, the Council of Nicene and so forth. Now notice this. No council of the entire body during the first four centuries favored the apocryphal books. These were post-apostolic church leaders, often referred to as the church fathers. None of them recognized the apocryphal books as scripture. C, which is very important, some teachings of the apocryphal books are unbiblical. For example, in 2 Maccabees 12, 43 to 45, it teaches we should pray for the dead. We shouldn't pray for the dead. Their eternity, their destiny is fixed. Now, since I've mentioned that, I do have to discuss what does Paul mean when he says, he uses that term, doesn't he? Well, it's important that we understand what he's saying. Pray for the dead has to be interpreted. Remember, Scripture complements Scripture. It never contradicts it. What does it mean to pray for the dead? Here's what it doesn't mean, and here's what it does mean. It does not mean, as the Catholic Church teaches, someone in your family passes away, you figure they're in purgatory, so you pray for them. They can go up levels in purgatory and get out of it and go to heaven. It doesn't mean pray for somebody who's died that they get saved. Because once you're dead, your eternal destiny is fixed. What it means, that pray for means pray in place of. And what I mean by that is this. Let's suppose I'm in a band. Simple illustration. And I play the trumpet. And I have laryngitis. And I call a friend of mine who plays the trumpet and say, will you play for me? See, will you do this in place of me? And what Paul's saying is, each generation prays in place of the previous generation of believers. And if you read the context, you'll see how that really fits perfectly with the context.
What is the context?
Where is it? Oh, it's rat. Excuse me? I think it... Does it say baptized? It may say baptized instead of pray. I should have marked down. Now I have my incomplete. I honestly think that the concordance at the back of my Bible changes every time I open it up. Because every time I open it up, the word I'm looking for isn't there. All right, let's see what we can find here. Let's see. It can say in place of, yeah.
My nephew died, I got from my Catholic friend, a car. He said that he had been a family
friend before. Dead. This is a nice word to be looking up. Dead. Death. Let's see what we got. Repentance, dead works. Dead. No, I didn't find it there. Does it say baptized for the dead? I thought it said pray for the dead. Maybe it does say baptized. Does anybody have a better concordance than this? Let me look up. Let me just see if it's pray.
1 Corinthians 15:29.
Say it again. Give me the verse. I want to write it down.
1 Corinthians 15:29.
Okay, now I can go back and we can look at the context and see how it fits. Go to 1 Corinthians. You'll see how this fits. 1 Corinthians 15:29. Okay. Paul here is talking about the resurrection. And one of the problems in the Corinthian church is this question about the resurrection, right? And let's expand upon this statement a little bit. Verse 29, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are they baptized for them? And what that means is, if once you die, you're gone forever, what's the point of taking the place of someone who's just been annihilated and you're going to be too? There's no point in getting baptized if there's no resurrection. And that baptized means more than just the dunking of the water. It means, in our modern terminology, it means receiving the Lord. Why receive the Lord if all that's going to happen is you're going to die and that's the end of it? There's no resurrection. And so the thought that Paul has there is each successive generation takes the place of the generation before it. And we do that, we become believers, and we do what they did. We pick up the work they left off because there's a future. We have a living hope. If we didn't, what would be the point of us even being here today or being believers? Remember, our faith. If somebody said to me, what's the most important thing about your faith? It would be a very difficult question to answer because, you know, a lot of things are, I guess, tied for first place, you know. But certainly the resurrection is way up there. If I suddenly learned, which I know I won't, that there's no resurrection, I'd stop this class right now and say, let's leave. Because what's the point? What's the point? And Paul argues that in more than one book. In fact, in one book, doesn't he even say, if the dead are not raised and even Messiah has not been raised, and you're still in your sins, and we're blasphemers. He's speaking in the absurd, of course. Okay, thank you for that reference. It's very helpful. Okay, D. Some of the apocryphal books contain immoral teachings, for example, the practice of falsehood in Judith. Well, I didn't hear what you said.
My name's Judith. I said I have problems with that citation. But it is my understanding the book of Judith is kind of an elaboration of the story that is in the Bible about a woman called, whose name was Jael, J-A-E-L.
Yeah, but what up from my understanding here is that it's affirmed.
That it's what?
That the book of Judith affirms a moral teaching, not just records it. And morality based on expedience, Ecclesiasticus and the wisdom of Solomon. In other words, situation ethics. Okay? Ooh. E. Some of the apocryphal books contain geographical, chronological, and historical mistakes. For example, Tobit and Judith. Now, it would be very easy if anybody wants to. They're not hard to come by. Go to a bookstore. You know, if you go to Borders Bookstore and go to the Bible section, you should see the books they have there. They have good Bible books, but they also have the Catholic Bible, and they also have New Age stuff. It's really weird because they're not believers. They don't know from what a Bible is. But if you're ever curious, go get a Catholic Bible and read some of the Apocrypha. It's interesting reading, but you'll see. First of all, you want to know what will happen? And this is one of the fascinating things about it. You know what will happen if you read it? You won't hear his voice. You won't hear his voice. Because God is not speaking in them. Right. You will not. Remember he said, my sheep hear my voice. When I was reading these verses, when I said, even from eternity I'm he, don't we hear his voice in that? When you read the apocryphal books, you know, the whole concept of the shepherd, the true shepherd calling the sheep by name, and the sheep recognize his voice and follow him, you're not going to hear the voice of the shepherd in the apocryphal books. Speak a little louder, I'm having trouble hearing you.
I had a friend that was a Catholic and she had a Bible, and so I was telling her about the Lord, and I said, okay, I will show you the plan of salvation in your Bible. But it wasn't the, it was John and Romans, it was the...
Oh, well, the Catholic Bible, I'm not saying that the Catholic Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all wrong in it.
No,
the Catholic Bible, you know, I have used the writings of Catholic scholars in some of my research because some of them are brilliant. And some of what they have to say about the canonical books of the Bible are very profound. Very profound. The Catholic Church, they're very studious. Very studious. As a matter of fact, I remember one of my, when I went for my first graduate degree, I went to St. Joseph's University. And the teachers at St. Joseph's University were Jesuit priests. And Jesuit priests are priests that commit their lives to study and teaching. These men were knowledgeable beyond compare. And I remember I was taking a course called Comparative Religion with one of them, and I wasn't sure whether he was a believer or not. So when I took the final, which was an essay final, I wrote something in that final, in my essay, that he was going to react to one way or another. You know what I mean? But based on whether he was a believer. And I had to go to him before the tests were graded because I needed all my grades to apply for something. And I went to his office and I said to him, is there any possibility, because normally it's about 2 weeks before you get your grades, I need my grades for this thing I'm applying for. Is there any possibility I can get my grade early? And he pulled my blue book right out, and he read it right in front of me. And I remember as he was reading, he said, got to take a point off here. So he took a point off. I got a 99, which I was very happy with. But when he came to that part where I wrote something that was somewhat superfluous to the question, but that really hit on the messiahship with Yeshua, he got a little smile on his face and nodded. He seemed to enjoy reading what I wrote. He may very well have been a believer. So the Catholic Church does have good scholarship, but we have to distinguish between knowledge and understanding, and we're going to do that.
Have you heard of Henry Moore?
Yeah. In one second.